Our lesson today is based on Luke 18. Last week, those of you that were here, we were dwelling upon the prayer of the Pharisee, how that he thanked the Lord that he wasn't as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and how that he was not even like that publican who had come into the temple with him, and that he gave tithes of all that he possessed to support the church and those that labored in it. We found that this man, the Pharisee, had no prayer. He spake to God and addressed God in telling him just how he was and how good he was and what good things he had done. This chapter dwelt mostly upon prayer. Even in the beginning of this chapter, the Lord speaks a parable because men faint and are more or less apt not to pray. This, my hearers, teaches us what sort of a nature that we all have, how prone we are to forget God and not to pray to him. How many of you have done that? How many forget God when they get up in the morning, rush off to their work without praying? Probably when you get down to go to bed at night, you forget it too and you jump in bed without even thinking about praying. Then there may be some who are under the burden of their sins and of their iniquities and who have been crying so long thereunder and are getting so faint and so weary that they are at the verge of giving up praying. How many have been there? You ever been there? And said inwardly, I won't pray anymore. It's no use. I'll never get what I'm asking for. The Lord teaches us in this chapter to be instant and continue in prayer. For it is by prayer that we receive blessings from on high. He has given us so many instances in his word to exhort us and to influence us to prayer. He speaks about Elias, a man of like passions as we, who prayed that it would not rain for 3 years, and the heavens were shut for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens were open, and it rained again, showing unto us the necessity of prayer and continuing instant therein. All may we all, young and old, be given this spirit that Jesus teaches us in this chapter to continue in prayer. We have been dwelling upon this Pharisee, but now we come to the other character, the publican. The publican had went into the temple with this Pharisee, and we read he stood afar off, and he dared not raise up his eyes unto heaven, but smiting upon his breast cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. How different was this man, this publican? This publican, his name even shows us that he was what the Pharisee was not. The Pharisee says he was no extortioner, he was no adulterer, he was not an unjust person. But these publicans, they had the name of being extortioners. They tried to get as much as they possibly could out of the people for tax. For the more that they got out of the people, the better their own pocket was lined. And this man, the publican, he stood afar off. He was under the conviction of the Spirit of God. when he entered into this temple, he was so burdened and so distressed and so filled with the feeling of his sinnership that he wished that he could get in a corner somewhere where nobody would see him. Or he did not, like the Pharisee, go up to the front and stand and raise his hands up in the air and pray so that all the people would hear and see how he prayed. No, he had no proud thoughts about himself. All but he was in a place afar off, it says. Or he felt he was so unworthy to be in that place. He felt in the sight of God that he was a great sinner and that God would be just if he never listened to him and never gave ear unto his prayer. He would not even lift up his eyes unto heaven. He had such a sight of the holiness, of the justice, and of the righteousness of God, and his sins bowed him so down that he bowed his head and would not even so much as look up with his eyes to heaven. And then he smote upon his breast. It was there that God had made the wound. It was in his soul. His soul had sinned against God. And as if to point out, here was the pain, here was the trouble, here was the load of sin and of guilt. Oh, he smote upon his breast in agony of soul and cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He had then no one else in view but God. He was looking up unto God in his soul and had to do with this God against whom he had sinned. Oh, he had such a sight of the majesty and of the holiness and of the justice and of the righteousness of this God, that he addressed him as that glorious being, O God. And he besought him for mercy. The mercy is the sympathizing and pitying goodness of God towards the wretched, towards the afflicted, towards the penitent and those that are in distress and in misery. And this man was in such a condition that he needed the sympathy, he needed the pity, he needed the compassion of that God, he needed the mercy that he was crying after. He cried then to this God for mercy, and he confessed that he was a sinner. All his sins were so many, were so great. It was as if he was placed in the immediate presence of God, and that he had nothing else to do but with this great God against whom he had sinned. He then confessed his sin sincerely, uprightly. From the bottom of his heart flowed this wonderful prayer, 7 words only, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." My hearers, the nearer and the closer we get to God, the shorter our prayers become. Then it becomes, "Lord help, Lord save, Lord deliver, Lord have mercy." What know ye, my hearers?
of such prayers, of such short sentences? Have you ever been brought nigh to this God against whom you have sinned? Have you ever, out of the depths of your misery and guilt, cried this prayer unto God? We have been dwelling upon the Pharisee and the publican. Everyone that is born again by the Spirit of God experiences that he has a Pharisee and a publican within him. My hearers, it's so seldom that these creatures who are gifted with the Spirit of God are brought with this true confession like this publican. Oh, how seldom do we utter the words of the publican from our heart. Or we may have this language on our lips and still be a Pharisee at heart. How seldom do we come nigh to that God, as this publican did, in realization that we are in his immediate presence. That we look away from everything here below, and we only have a single eye upon God and upon our sinnership. Oh, how often we must lament when we draw nigh to God that our minds are upon everything else but God. Often we are dwelling with our minds upon some good things that we have done, just like the Pharisee. We may not come with the words of the Pharisee, but in our hearts we think that it is for this or for that good thing that God will show us favor and be merciful to us. At the bottom of each and every one of our hearts is a self-righteous principle which wants to merit something, and for which we think God will be gracious to us. We all have this Phariseistical principle within us. When we draw nigh unto God, my hearers, and not only do we have our thoughts about the good things that we have done, but we many times have our thoughts about other creatures. Creatures that we estimate are not as good as we are. Is not this just like the Pharisee? Oh, my hearers, we have to condemn so many of our prayers because they are not true, they are not sincere, they are not by the Spirit of God indicted in our hearts. They have likewise no faith in them, and therefore we find this principle within us that the Pharisee had so many times when we go into our inner chamber. Oh, how many times, my hearers, have you this language of the publican in your hearts and on your lips? Do I not speak the truth when I am speaking to you in this way? Must you not also condemn your very prayers? This man, he was truth within. He was upright. He was honest. He had nothing more to say. He just came with seven words. And my hearers, was he heard? Was he answered? Truly he was. For Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified more than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This publican humbled himself in the sight of God, and Jesus says he went home justified. Oh, my hearers, justification is an act of God which takes place in the court of conscience. God erects a court in the conscience. The one that is guilty, we have likewise a lawyer in this court who takes up the case for this person. We have likewise the law which condemns this person for the transgression that he has committed. And we likewise have a judge. Oh, when this takes place in the court of the conscience of a sinner, then, my hearers, he becomes mute. I've heard many a Christian say, when they're brought into that position, that even the prayer of the publican chokes in their throat, that they can't even get it out anymore. Oh, my hearers, it's a moment when their eternal salvation is at stake. It's a critical moment for such a soul. Oh, it means either eternal damnation or eternal blessedness in heaven above. And when this takes place, it pleases then this great interpreter, this precious Jesus, this advocate, to step in and take it up for this guilty, for this condemned criminal, and speak unto the Father for him, saying unto him that he has found a ransom for him, that he has suffered and died for him. And because Jesus has done this for this sinner is acquitted, he is pardoned, he is reconciled, he is justified in the sight of God, and he finds peace in his soul. This is what took place in the court of the conscience of this publican. He went out of that temple a justified man, finding peace with his Creator. He went out rejoicing. Much different than the Pharisee. The Pharisee came, was pleased with his prayer, and was thankful probably that others had heard him pray. And others had probably said, what a pious, what a holy, who looketh into the hearts. He saw in the heart of this publican truth, something of his own work, his own spirit indicting that prayer. And he answered it. He gave unto this publican this great blessing which every child of God is looking for and anxiously praying for, that they may experience it and find that same peace that this publican found. He went home justified more than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself, he shall be abased. Everyone that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Oh, how true is the word of God, my hearers, where James teaches us that we should humble ourselves before the Almighty God, and he will in due time exalt us. Draw nigh unto God, he says, and he shall draw nigh unto you. Oh, how prone we are to leave off seeking God. How prone we are to forget to pray. Oh, my hearers, how guilty are each and every one of us of this sin. Oh, may I exhort every one of you to make it a practice continuously to seek God while he is yet to be found. For it is in and through this prayer, the prayer indicted by his Spirit, that you will find grace, that you will find mercy, pardon and peace in God's due time. My hearers, in this chapter we have also a ruler coming unto Jesus. This ruler, he was a rich young man. It is recorded in the three Gospels concerning this man. We find his history in Matthew 19, we find it in Mark 10, and also in Luke 18, concerning this ruler. He probably was a man that ruled in the temple, that had authority over various things that took place in the temple. And now this man came to Jesus with a question. He said unto him, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He addresses then Jesus as Good Master. The title well becomes Jesus, for he is spoken of in Scripture as going here below doing nothing else but good. And also he is a master, for he is the only one we are to follow in the way that leadeth to salvation, in the doctrine, in the practices which he has set before us in his word. We are to follow him as that master teacher that gives us instruction and teaches each and every one, his children, the path that they should walk in. He addressed him then as Good Master. Notice how he addressed him. He did not address him as God. He did not address him as Jesus. He did not address him as the Messiah, but he addressed him as Good Master. Inquisitive concerning a most important question. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Have you ever asked that question? Are you concerned about eternal life? Or have you no concern whatsoever about it? Are you indifferent about it? For this man came with this question because he was concerned about possessing this great blessing, eternal life. Everyone that is born again by the Spirit of God is led to Jesus Christ with the very same question: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man then, he wanted to merit it. He wanted to obtain it by something that he could do. What must I do? And the Lord Jesus, he answered him and said, "Why callest thou me good? There is only one good, namely God." Why did Jesus say this to him? Wasn't Jesus good? Wasn't he a good master? Positively. But he saw not in Jesus Christ that he was God, that he was the Messiah. And therefore Jesus spake in this manner, pointing out to him that he called him Good Master, and that the only one that was worthy of that title was God. But he had not called Jesus God. And Jesus said unto him that there was only one that was good, namely God, who was worthy of that title. Truly Jesus is doubly worthy that title, my hearers. And had this young ruler come to him and said, "Lord Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" it would have been entirely different. But he saw not in Jesus that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the only one by whom he could obtain eternal life. He was blind. He was ignorant. He was without faith, without the work of grace in his heart. And he came with this question, anxiously beseeching Jesus to show him what he had to do yet. He had heard of Christ, what a wonderful teacher he was, what miracles he had performed, and he thought, there is something yet that I must do, shall I inherit eternal life? And therefore he came to Christ with that question, expecting him to be taught that he had to do something extraordinary, something that he had not done yet. And when Jesus spoke to him and pointed him to the law and said unto him, thou knowest the law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not speak against thy neighbor. Jesus pointed him then to the law. This is what Jesus does to each and every person that is born again. He leads us to the law. Why did he point him to the law? To convict him of his sin, to give him to feel the necessity of possessing someone that fulfilled that law. But this man answered Jesus and said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, what lack I yet? In the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus looked upon him with a look of love. It was a wonderful thing for this man to express these words. All these things have I kept from my youth up. He had then lived a strict and a moral life. He had been an example to many other creatures. He had then kept the law according to his estimation as perfectly as he could. And therefore he said this wonderful words, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I don't think there's one here that can say that. And still, we are also to keep the law. The Lord enjoins us to keep his commandments, to obey him. And we will not merit eternal life thereby, but it will be to his honor and to his glory that we live according to his law. The trouble with this ruler was that he was building upon what he had done. He was making that the foundation for eternal life. And therefore he asked what he had to do yet more. And now when Jesus pointed out to him the law, well, he thought, he don't come with anything new. He don't come with anything extraordinary. I've done all these things from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus looked upon him with a look of love because it was commendable. It was something out of the ordinary that such a person had lived that way from his youth up. It was not with a look of love as he looks upon his dear children, but it was with a look of favor, an approbation upon what this young man had done. And when Jesus began to discover unto him what he lacked, then we find what he was building upon. For Jesus said, one thing lackest thou yet. Sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and follow me. My hearers, here was something that he had to do. Here was something that the Lord put before him that he could do. It wasn't beyond him that he could not do this. But when the Lord struck at his riches, at what he possessed, then the Lord struck at his covetousness. He struck at his sin, the root that he had in his heart. For we read, he was very rich. And he became very sorrowful. And he went away, crying, weeping, sorry, because he could not do what the Lord Jesus commanded him to do. He was fastened to his riches. He loved his riches more than he did this treasure that was in heaven. He loved his wealth more than he did that blessing that he came for, eternal life. He loved his riches more than he did Jesus, for Jesus said unto him, follow me. He would not follow him because he led a life of poverty, or he was despised and rejected of men. His followers likewise were but poor fishermen. And should he then sell everything that he had, and should he take up such a life? That was an impossibility on his side. Therefore he became sorrowful, and he went away. My hearers, should Jesus come to you, should he say unto you, sell all that thou hast, distribute it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and follow me. What would you answer him? What would you do? I may have a few upright souls here who have said when this took place in their hearts, they would sell everything that they had. They would say farewell to everything in this world. Oh, if they only could possess him. Why could they speak like that? Because that which happened to them did not happen to this young man. When Jesus said to him, follow me, he did not send forth his power with the word, as he did to Matthew, who sat at the receipt of custom. He just spoke two words to that man, follow me. He was a publican. He sat at the receipt there collecting money, and he arose and he followed Jesus. When Jesus said this to this young man, instead of following him, he turned away very sorrowful and he left him. But if Jesus has come to you through his Spirit and placed himself before you as that pearl of great price, as that one thing needful for your immortal soul, then you would say, give me Jesus, and you can have everything in this world. You can have everything that I possess, if I may but possess him. For possessing him, you will possess eternal life. You will be given that treasure that shall never be taken away, where the moth and the rust doth not corrupt. Oh, it is an abiding treasure, remaining in heaven above for those who have been given to follow Jesus. And now Jesus speaks unto his disciples because this young man turned away. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? What does this mean? That no rich people are in heaven? Sure, we have many characters in the scriptures that were rich, Abraham was rich. Lot was rich. How many biblical saints had much wealth and much substance in cattle? Jacob was rich in cattle likewise. And look at Moses. He did not have much, but he esteemed the sufferings of Christ greater than all the riches in Egypt. Oh, I like that expression. I wish that this young man had had that. If he had esteemed the sufferings of Christ more than all his riches, he would have run after Jesus. But he did not. He didn't have that principle in his heart. My hearers, Solomon was a very rich and a wise king. David had gathered much riches together. And all these saints, they're all in heaven. With all their riches, they had grace in their hearts. But Jesus means here, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? You know, rich men are sitting fast on their riches. And all to bring a man away from his riches, then the Spirit of God must operate in his heart. All the entreaties and all the gospel offerings unto the rich hath no effect upon them. The teachings of Jesus Christ himself, even in this particular case, had no effect upon this young rich man. He went away. And so many, my hearers, go on cleaving to the world, to their riches. They will not return unto Christ. It is a principle in every one of us that we seek after riches, that we have more than our heart could wish. This is the aim, the ambition of many individuals. To be rich, my hearers, is not everything in this world. Riches at times take wings and fly away. Oh, my hearers, Jesus spake and said that it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. What did he mean by that? The commentators, they differ on that particular thing. They say that there was a gate which went out of Jerusalem, which was called the Needle Gate. It was a low gate, 3 foot high. And when any camels had to go through that gate, they had to stoop down so low that it was almost impossible for them to go through the gate. A camel is an animal they use quite a bit in these eastern countries. God created this animal for that purpose. And they use them to carry burdens. They load much freight upon them. They can go 30 miles a day with about 800 pounds on their back. They go about 15 with 1,200 on. And they can go 30 miles a day without drinking any water. God has given unto them sort of an organ within that they fill up with water. And as they are traveling, they let out the water out of this organ into their mouth. It quenches their thirst. And now commentators differ with the explanation of what Jesus said. But Gadsby, one of the divines in England, he said that Jesus was at that time in a place called Caravan, where they stayed overnight. And Jesus was watching one of those individuals sewing a saddle that sat on the top of the camel's back with a needle. And therefore he made that expression that it's almost impossible for a rich man to go into heaven, as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think this is more plain and clear for us than the commentary as describing this gate. This then teaches us that narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. My hearers, these camels are wonderful animals for these people that live in these eastern countries. You know, we have many times in scriptures about caravans of camels. When Joseph was taken and sold to the Ishmaelites, they had many camels with them. And camels are used extensively to carry burdens back and forth. And now Jesus was looking at such an animal, and he expressed these words, showing how rare it is that a rich man entereth into heaven. My hearers, may I end this lesson with the prayer that we read in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, where we find a saint of God praying, Agur by name. He prays, keep me from poverty and from riches, and feed me with food which is convenient for me. In between richness and poverty, food that is convenient. The middle class was sufficient for Agur. May it be likewise for you and me. May we be kept as he wanted to be kept, from stealing and from denying his God. For he says, lest I become poor and I steal, and lest I become exalted and say, who is God? That was the prayer of Agur. May it be our prayer to be kept by the hand of God from being lifted up and from being humbled, so in poverty that we would steal. That's all for today, my hearers.